Salem. It's time for a summary, and we're about ready to close out the book of Exodus, and we're going to do it the way the text closes out. So will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 39 and verse 32, I think I want to start. I'm going to do mostly reading tonight because we're about to summarize what happened. Let me maybe put something on the overhead. Just we have some people here who haven't been here tonight, and we have been studying the book of Exodus. And when you come to the 20th chapter, you have the Sinaitic Covenant given to Israel, and the Sinaitic Covenant is in three codices. The first codice is the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. The second codice is the civil law, which implements the Ten Commandments. It spells it out how Israel would apply some of these things. It talks about stealing and what they would do in case somebody stole an animal. It talks about if somebody took a life. It talks about if somebody knocked somebody's eye out, what you would do, and so on. So the civil law, codice number two, implements it, the moral law. The third part of the Levitical covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic economy, or whatever you want to call it, is the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law focuses mainly on the tabernacle in the wilderness, on the tribe of Levi, and on the offerings. And so we went through the commands of Yahweh relative to the tabernacle, which makes up a large section of the end of Exodus. And it runs something like this. If you were looking at Exodus 24 through 40, the key things that are covered are something like this, and we're going to just mention these because they relate to what we're doing tonight. Commands of Yahweh, Jehovah, and these relate, or they are relative to, the tabernacle. The tabernacle. He is going to tell them in detail how to build the tabernacle, and that is covered in chapters 24 through 31. Okay? Okay. In chapter 34 through 39, or 35 through 39, you have the building of the tabernacle. In other words, you have the detailed account of the fulfillment of these commands and the respect that they showed to the commands. Okay? Chapters, about 35 through 39. Okay? And when we get to 39, it's time for the inspection job. And so in verse 32 of 39, you read, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the assembly," or the meeting, "finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they." So you have a summary statement about their obedience. Okay? It says, "They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." They did. All commanded. Okay? Now you're going to have that repeated. You have it repeated in 39, verse 1, 5, 7, 21, 26, 29, 31. You have it repeated in chapter 40. Okay, chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, 32. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 15 times in two chapters, which are sort of the summary chapters, after this tabernacle was built, you will have a statement that says, "And they did it all according as the Lord had commanded Moses," again and again and again. Now, I would say that one thing that the text is trying to tell us is that they were very obedient. And they were meticulous about their obedience. Because now they come to Moses and they ask for an inspection job, and then he's going to say they did it all as the Lord had commanded him. So you read verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all the furniture, and his taches, and his boards, and his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets, and the coverings of the ram skins dyed red, and the covering of the badger skins, and the veil of the covering, and the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, and the table, and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread, and the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for the light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hangings for the tabernacle door. They brought the brazen altar, and his grate of brass or bronze, his staves, and all the vessels, and the laver, and his foot, or the laver and the stand that it stood on, the hangings of the court, his pillars, his sockets, the hanging for the court gate, his cords, his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, and the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. Now, can you capture a vision of that procession? That thing must have been enormous. And here comes all these craftsmen, these people who the Bible describes them as being cunning in artistry, in fine twine needlework. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord gave wisdom to the artificers, the technicians who worked in molding and sculpturing. And can't you see how proud they were? And then having to carry this stuff piece by piece, and all those badger skins all sewn together, you're probably about 12 people around the edge carrying that over and displaying it in front of Moses. Well, they had the stuff laid out all over the place. It looked like an army camp, you know, some kind. Well, it was a great moment in Israel's history, because these people have done according to the word of the Lord. And so the next verse says, verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon, and the verb means he meticulously looked at every one of these items, because he was the one that had received the word of the Lord relative to how they were to be made. So he inspected the work, and behold, summary statement, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and the consequence is that Moses blessed them. There's a great issue at stake here that I really appreciate in this case with Israel. The Lord had given minute instructions about what he wanted. We're told when this business of the tabernacle started that he gave them a pattern, and he didn't leave too much to their discretion about what he wanted. But you know, normally left to ourselves, we're always going to help the Lord with his work, and so we try to manipulate his work, and we usually file it up. Well, here's a case where they didn't file it up, because they stuck to the plan. See what I'm saying? And one of the points with this tabernacle, and I hope we're going to see it, we're going to reaffirm it tonight, we started off with this vein, we're going to end up with it, is that the Lord really had a plan. And his plan was sufficient and all-embracing, and all Israel had to do was follow his plan. And if they did, the blessing was going to follow. Okay? So now you have it, and it's all done. And Moses inspects it, and he says, you did it right, you did it like the Lord commanded. Okay? So we have the building of the tabernacle. Okay? Now we're going to have the end result, which is chapter 40. The end result, chapter 40, which is merely a erection of the tabernacle. The erection of the tabernacle and the entree of the Shekinah glory. And what a moment this must have been. And I want to just read through the chapter because you're going to see reaffirmed again this obedience. And it's interesting. You have a threefold account of the tabernacle, so to speak. First, you have the instructions. And they take, you see, it takes about seven chapters for the instructions. God says, I want the altar built, the brazen altar built this way. And we went through all of those passages, remember? Then in chapters 35 through 39, you have another record that they built it that way. You almost have a repeat. See what I'm saying? Now in chapter 40, you're going to have a summary of them setting it up. And again, you have another repeat of how this layout was. So for the Holy Spirit sees to it that we have a most detailed account of a thing in the Old Testament. There is more on this tabernacle in the Old Testament than any other thing in the Old Testament, including Solomon's temple. That is not without significance, because this tabernacle becomes the focal point of Israel's existence in the wilderness, and then it's supposed to be succeeded by the temple. And of course, it has direct application to the local church and to the Lord Jesus in our midst. All right, let's look at chapter 40 quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shall you set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Or shut it out is the idea, with the veil. I should comment on verse 2, that the first day of the first month would be the month of Nisan, the month that they left Egypt. And it is the first month of their religious calendar. So you are, to the very day, 1 year. Is that right? Actually, they left Egypt on the night of the 14th day of the first month, which is Passover day. So you're 14 days from a year since they left Egypt. They have been at Sinai since the third month, so they've been there 9 months totally, building this tabernacle. All right, now the instructions. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil, or shut it out with a veil, and thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it, that's the table of showbread. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, or the lampstand, and the lights thereof, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door on the tabernacle. Now that is a focus, again, on, we'll have a top view of the tabernacle proper, which in the rear room was a 15-cubit room with the Ark of the Covenant right here, and with the mercy seat on top of it. Then right, and this was a veil here. This was the inner veil. And right on the other side, you had the incense table, and up here you had the table of showbread, and down here you had the lampstand. Okay? Okay. Verse 7, and thou shalt set the laver, I'm sorry, verse 6, thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. So around here you have a linen fence with one door that always faced east when it was set up. One door into this courtyard, so to speak. And right in front of that door, blocking that door, was the brazen altar. Okay, verse 7. Thou shalt set the laver, brazen laver, whereby they wash, the priests wash, every time that they were involved in the temple or in tabernacle worship, between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And that was right here. So that when they went to slip behind his curtain, they first washed. Okay? Verse 9. And thou, Moses, shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, or his pedestal, and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, it should be the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now, repeat. Go through it again. Came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened its sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reeled up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent of the over the tabernacle, or this covering of the tabernacle proper, and put the covering of the tent above it, as the Lord commanded Moses. There you have that reiteration of obedience. He took and put the testimony into the ark. That's the law itself, the Levitical code, the Mosaic economy. Put in the ark, set the staves on the ark, that's the handles by which he carried it, and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering, that's this one right here, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil, that is, without this veil. Here is this table of showbread, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent, it should read lampstand, in the tent of the congregation, or the tent of meeting, over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward, that's right here, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Oh, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, that's this altar of incense right here. And he burnt sweet incense on there, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, that's this linen gate right here, the second veil, or the first veil, I guess you'd say. Okay. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water therein to wash withal, that's this right here. And Moses and Aaron and his sons, and the altar, to wash thereof. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation, the tent of meeting, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. And there it is, all set up. Now, can't you just see, while they're doing all this, you've got... He's got the Levites helping him. And all the Levites have assigned tasks. The Kohathites will be the only ones that will handle any of this furniture in here. The Miranites will handle all the sockets and the bars and the pillars and the pins and the cords. The Gershonites will handle all the hangings. All this linen fence, all the coverings, every son of Levi, or I should say of Aaron, are assigned. Son of Aaron? Yeah, every son of Aaron. Aaron's the chief gyrast recruiter that's around at this time, is assigned a certain function. They're all helping. And practically everybody else is watching this thing go up. Okay? And finally it's finished. Okay. Now you have the positive effect. Look what you have up here. You have, first of all, in chapters 24 through 31, you have the Word of God. And it comes at them in commands with certain information surrounding the commands. You have a very positive response to that. You have an obedience response. An obedience response that is very careful. And then in chapter 40, at the end, you have a very, very positive effect. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting, because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I don't think they spoke in tongues or had ecstatics. I imagine it was a tremendously emotional experience to see this happen. By the way, the same thing happens in Solomon's temple. In other words, you have a let's say they had a planned dedication. They did have one at Solomon's temple. Will you look at 2 Chronicles 7? They had a planned dedication at 2 Chronicles 7, and the Lord interrupted it, and they weren't able to fulfill it until afterward. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. When Solomon builds a temple, very similar to what happens here. When Solomon had made, this is 2 Chronicles 7:1, an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices that they had prepared. They were going to have a dedication, see? And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord came upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Well, Moses can't even enter into the tabernacle. They're awestruck. They're overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. This concept that's associated with this cloud, of course, is the Shekinah glory of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And I don't think it's an accident that in the New Testament, when you read about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and great glory, you will always find it associated with clouds. That every eye will see Him coming. They'll see Him coming in clouds and in great glory. Every place that you have the second coming, practically every place you have it mentioned, you'll have clouds associated with it. I don't think it's an accident. It's the same Shekinah glory that was involved in that pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness and that now engulfs the tabernacle upon its completion. It accompanies our Lord because it is at that time that His glory will be seen throughout all the earth. Well, it must have been a magnificent time. It would have been fun to have been there and to observe this. The book actually closes the last three verses on a note of the faithfulness of Jehovah in that cloud. And it's apparently a summary statement written after, you know, Moses arrives up by Mount Nebo, verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up over from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. And if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That is to say, that God had promised that He brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And regardless of what they did, and you're going to find when we get the book of Numbers, they are very unfaithful. They are very unstable. In fact, He's going to have to wipe out the whole generation except two men. 600,000 fighting men will die in the wilderness. They'll not make it to the promised land, but He will be faithful in leading them as He promised. And the book of Exodus closes on that note associated with the cloud and the leadership of Jehovah. We are done with the book of Exodus. I want to show you something else in relationship to this tabernacle. While our minds are on the tabernacle, I want to show you something else, but I want to try to answer any questions. Do you have any questions about this section we've very cursorily addressed tonight. Anybody? Yes, anybody? I didn't hear you. Oh, this is this is an obedience response. I'm sorry, I missed your question. In other words, what you have emphasized in the text, here is this obedience response. See, again and again and again, it comes in two chapters where you're closing out, is an emphasis on the fact that they did do what Jehovah said. They did do it. They did do it. They did do it. Okay? Any other questions you could try to answer? That was a question about the legibility of my handwriting. Yes? Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory. Now, there is a time in Israel's history that the glory departs. And a prophet will have to come and say, you people are going around SOP, standard operating procedure, and the glory of the Lord isn't even here. He's gone. And you don't have even enough sense to realize it. That's something that happened in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen in the New, but there was a time the glory had to depart, and it did. Okay? Some interesting theological things happen around that relative to the temple. You'll find when you get to the time of Jesus that John, when he refers to the feast of the Passover, he calls it the feast of the Jews. He didn't even call it the Passover feast. Things have degenerated rather badly. Any other questions? Well, I want to show you how that, I want to illustrate via the tabernacle God's order for Israel in the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been involved in this, but this is actually in the book of Numbers, but it's always associated with the tabernacle. So while we're here, while our minds are on it, God's order was such that he makes the tabernacle the focal point of Israel's movement through the wilderness. Okay? And here's how he does it. Here's our tabernacle, and now I've got the linen fence included in there because I have to get the whole picture. Here is the tabernacle proper within it with the Holy of Holies and the holy place. This is the holy place. Okay? Here's our brazen laver. Here's our brazen altar that blocked the doorway. The beautiful, typical significance of the fact that to get to Jehovah and his presence, which rested between the mercy seat, one had to come by the brazen altar, which is representative of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once he's by there, the cleansing is satisfactory, except for maybe daily cleansing. And daily cleansing in our age is done by confession. And then this building that's covered with badger skins that don't look too attractive on the outside, perhaps they weren't badger skins, some type of marine animal, whatever. Once you got inside, how beautiful the presence of the Lord became. The closer you got to the holy place, the more attractive. The closer you got to the heart of God, the more you were attracted to his person. I marvel at the great work of the Holy Spirit that brings us from out here somewhere in the wilderness right into the presence of God, even in our own age. It's just, I had a nice visit with a young man today that I've known for a number of years, and I've witnessed to him. He's watched my life. I've taken him through family tragedy, and I don't want to say I've taken him through, but I've been with him in family tragedy, and he had been here in the past, and he said, I would look at my watch, and I'd say, I wonder how long they're going to go and how long the service would be, and he said, now something's happened to me spiritually, and he said, I hate when you shut the overhead off on Sunday, and he said, I just wanted you to know how much the Word of God means to me. He says, I read it every day. I can't get enough. I don't know what's happening to me. It's been going on for 6 months. And I said, you want me to tell you what's happening to you? Out here in the wilderness, roaming around, don't even have any sense to even look over in this direction. And somehow the Lord brings you on this, and you almost stumble over the cross, and you end up in the very presence of God. Well, God, I didn't start out to say that. I'm going to show you something. This tabernacle is the focal point of Israel's life in the wilderness. If when the Shekinah glory moves off of here, Israel moves. When the Shekinah glory stops, they stop and they set this thing up. And on the north side, there is a tribe of Levites, or a sector of Levites, or a segment of the Levites called the Maronites, or Merorites. You'll be able to find it spelled both ways. On the south, the Kohathites line up. And on the west end, the Gershonites. Now, all of these are the tribes of the tribe of Levi, and there are 22,000 of them at this time, men. And they are between the ages of 30 and 50. Only men between 30 and 50 could minister in the things of the tabernacle. And this tribe is assigned, as I said, all the sockets, bars, you know, all the framework of this whole thing. And this tribe is assigned all the linens and the coverings. And this tribe is assigned all the implements, like the Ark of the Covenant and so on. Nobody else is allowed to touch anything else. They're all assigned. And they are all of the tribe of Levi. Okay? And this is how they camp when this is stopped. Okay? And over here is Aaron and Moses and direct descendants and sons. Okay? Okay. Now, on the east, this thing is always set up facing the east. So over here you have Issachar. Boy, let me take another space because I'm going to crowd out here. You have the tabernacle like this. You have the one tribe of Levi, one son of Levi, another one here, and another one over here, and then Aaron over here. And then you have three tribes over here like this: Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. Then on the south side, you have Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. And on the west side, you have Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. And on the north side, you have Asher and Dan and Naphtali. Okay? Now you have that all by the command. This is called the order of the host. It's all by the command of the Lord. It's found in Numbers chapters 1 through 4. I used to picture these people as a mass of, you know, boy, just think of trying to herd those people through the wilderness. Well, I want to tell you, that was one of the most organized marches in all of history. It was the most successful migration that there ever was in history. Massive migration. You have over 600,000 fighting men in these 12 tribes that are scattered around the perimeter of this thing. What does that remind you of? Does that strike you as being orderly? Does that strike you as being, there's a sense of defensiveness there, that nobody's going to attack that tabernacle that's protected by fighting men? Whatever. What we can say in summary relative to this is, number one, is God's order in the wilderness. God's order in the wilderness focused on the tabernacle. Okay? It was very, very orderly. The tabernacle was the focal point of Israel's life, later the temple. And the camp was so arranged that this is reinforced. Okay? Okay, point two. By the way, God is a God of order. He doesn't run things haphazardly. He's not in confusion. He isn't even, he isn't pulling his hair out about the affairs of things in the world. He's a God of order. He wants things done decent. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about their mess over tongues, one of the summary statements is, let everything be done decently and in order. God is not the God of confusion. He is a God of order. And here you have it reaffirmed. Two, the 12 tribes. In this sense, you have warriors. Warriors were pitched. Were pitched. In definite and distinct order. Now, by the way, when they marched, it was also the same. Okay, same in the march. Now, same, what I should say, when marching. I don't mean that the order is the same. When they march through the wilderness, the Kohathite, first of all, they take the tabernacle down. And everybody has their job assigned. And then the Kohathites, responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, take the Ark and they walk out in front. The Ark goes before. Everybody follows the Ark. And then they march out in this order. Judah number 1, Issachar number 2, Zebulun number 3, Reuben number 4, Simeon number 5, Gad number 6, Manasseh number 7, Ephraim number 8, Benjamin number 9, Dan number, where's 10? Benjamin number 10. That's only 9. Oh, I skipped one. Yeah, Dan number 10, Asher number 11, Naphtali number 12. Then all the women and the children and all the non-fighting men are in the back. There's where the chaos. They're back there in the back. All the warriors are up front. Definite order, all planned, all laid out in Numbers chapters 1 through 10. Okay? Okay. Let me just... I've already had this up here, but while I got this up here, let me just put this down. The Levites, I wonder if they wore Levi. No. These were the workers pitched around the tabernacle. That was their function point. See, that's where they operated, okay? The people in general, we could call them, were the worshipers. But in the Old Testament, the worshipers were kept at a distance from the very Shekinah glory, you see? That's what's so wonderful about our new covenant. It takes us right into the heart and holiness of God. Now, a believer should be all three of these, see, in our age. He should be a warrior, a worshiper, and a worker, because we have a different system in this. The thing I'm trying to illustrate here is that there was a place for everyone in the camp. There was a place for each one. This is doctrine by application. Well, it's doctrine based on the exposition of the Old Testament, and then by application it's going to have a relationship to us. There was a place for everyone in the camp. Moreover, the Lord expected them to be in that place. Okay. Now we can apply this a couple ways. The tabernacle was God's plan in the Old Testament. It's very obvious, and it's a very detailed plan. No tabernacle, no plan. No tabernacle, no order. No tabernacle, no worship. But there was one. And that's similar to Christ in the believer's human experience. Listen to me now. No personal identity with Jesus Christ in your life where you consciously walk with Christ. And I don't mean now, you make this profession. Well, I believe Christ died. Well, sure, everybody believes that. Sure, he rose from the dead. Sure. All right, let's go on. So what? What else you got to say? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about personal identity with the Lordship of Christ. No personal identity with the Lordship in your life as a believer, day by day, hour by hour, no plan in your life. You're pulled all around by human viewpoint and the same value systems that the unbeliever has. Your life is very comparable to an unbeliever. And that, I guarantee you, that's not God's desire for your life. No tabernacle, no order, no Christ, no order in our life. Our priorities, as if they aren't trouble enough, even being a Christian or walking with the Lord, it's worse when you don't. If Christ is not a priority in our life, our lives will not have a lot of order to them. Or they will degenerate to mechanical order that's meaningless. I get up, I scrub my teeth, I eat breakfast, I go to work, I come home, I watch the channel with my daughters watch. I watch the news my daughters like because they got all the good-looking men on it on the news, Channel 9, of course. I watch the news on Channel 9, I eat supper, I read the financial final, which I can't get where I live, so I have to drive into Denver or drive a few blocks to get it. I live too close to Kansas. They don't deliver it out there. I take it home. I go up to the bed. I turn the light on. I turn on KOSI on my stereo, little stereo radio, which my kids bought me for my birthday, and I read the paper, and I fall asleep, and I get up the next morning. Identify Christ in that. Identify walking with the Lord in that, and it changes the whole appearance of that. Somebody could look at it and say, boy, it's a really routine life. You're really in a rut. I don't really think so. I think it's great. One of the most critical things, no tabernacle, no worship. No Christ, no worship. Every Christian has a God-ordained position around Christ. Okay? And this tabernacle illustrates that. Maybe like nothing else in the Old Testament. I don't think that's new information to most of you people. We are placed in the body, and it's God ordained, and we function in the body in that position best. The Christian's job is to find his place in the body and then perform the function of that position and stay in that position until God moves him. Moreover, there's an orderliness here that shows that God does have a plan, and he operates on the basis of a plan. And it ought to be assuring or reassuring to a believer that God has a plan for him. And I know we toss that out, and some people talk about that sort of generally, but it's true that God has a plan for our lives in which we are most productive. And we ought to be seeking that productivity. I think we could say that order is one of God's first laws. There's order in heaven, among the angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim. There's order in the universe, and there's order in the Christian way of life. And what I'm saying is Christ brings order to our lives. And you know, I think sometimes you can overemphasize the church. I don't think we do that too much here. But I don't think you can overemphasize the concept in the New Testament that the focal point of the Christian, the tangible focal point of the Christian in our age is the local church, local fellowship. And by that I mean people gathering together to the teaching of the Word and to the Lord Himself. I know of no other focal point in the New Testament that's tangible than the local church. And what I'm saying is that in a very real sense, in terms of the divine plan for order in this age, if you want the divine plan, somehow you have to sense a real identity with a local fellowship, a local assembly. Unfortunately, in this age, those who are leaders in local assemblies sometimes think that then in order to have everything more orderly, they all have to get together and form some big machine. And here we go beyond the concept of the New Testament. And pretty soon you have denominational machines organized, and you have a complete perversion then of what the Lord has commanded. But mark it down. If you are thinking of a move or a change or a change geographically of a locale, maybe your work or so on, that's one of the first things you ought to look for, is some type of place where you can identify in terms of a local fellowship, because that is the focal point you see tangibly in the New Testament, like the tabernacle was in the wilderness. And I think you know me well enough that I would never emphasize that to the degree that the local church takes the place of Christ. It can't do that. It's just that it's his tangible expression in terms of orderliness in your life and identity. I'm done. Are there any questions? We're going to go home early tonight. Okay, we have finished another book. We didn't say too much about Hebrew tonight because there really is not a whole lot of Hebrew words that would add meaning or significance to what we want to say in this text. Next week we're going to take up with the other aspect of the ceremonial code, codice number 3, the offerings, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, and then maybe chapter 16 along with it. So we close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your plan and the fact that there's precision in your plan, that it's not a helter-skelter or a guessing game. At times we find ourselves in predicaments and conflicts and options that are left open to us. And we search and sometimes get disturbed about decisions, but we're grateful that we can look to you with a positive sense of guidance, of direction, a sense that what you have for us is good for us and maybe even better, and that through it all, as we walk with the Lord and sense his lordship in our lives, our lives become enriched and capable of production and a certain reaching out and influencing others for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we give you thanks for the fact that this is based upon your grace and not merit of our own. It's not based upon our human feeble efforts that we make. It's not based on our toil or our struggle, but based on your sovereignty and love and blessing in Christ. We ask that each believer will experience a sense of firm direction from you and really solid day-by-day lordship identity. And we pray that this study in the tabernacle will reinforce that and help us in that identity. In Christ's name, amen.